Appearances can be deceptive. We all know this to be true because we experience it. We experience it a lot. Children, as you get older, you will recognize that things are not always as they appear. And even as adults, we still struggle to trust what we know to be true. For example, when we gather together for our fellowship lunch and you see that extra piece of cake that's just happened to be left over, and you know that it will not make you feel better, it will not make you healthier. The experience of tasting it for just a few seconds is not worth the long term, but in that moment the appearance of it is just so good. And so you might want to take it. And that's how sin is, right? That's how all sin is. It appears to promise something, but it actually is not, and it does not deliver. Then on a more serious note, another example, we can look at relationships that we have, relationships that we consider to be hopeless, relationships with unsafe family members. And you've prayed and you've prayed and you've prayed, and you give up hope that things will ever change because of what appears to be true. It appears that he will never believe. It appears that she will never care. But God reminds his people throughout Scripture again and again and again that what is seen by us, we who are finite, we who are frail human beings, what we see is not often accurate. As God told Samuel, do you remember when Samuel came to anoint the new king of Israel after Saul had failed and all the sons of Jesse passed before him? And he thought, oh, this is the one. He looks to be like a king, like Saul did. But God told Samuel, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Now, I wonder what it is today that each of us is carrying in our respective hearts, what judgments we're making, what worries we're harboring, what bitterness we're clinging to that is based on only what appears to be true. Let me give us some encouragement in this moment. Our God is a surprising God. It's a God full of surprises. He takes what appears to our eyes one way and he flips it. He flips it around completely. That's what we see in all the miracles that he does. He takes those miracles, makes them out of the mundane. He displays hope to the helpless. Even in the most dire situations, God is there and is present. And that's what we see in today's text today, isn't it? We see him taking these situations and showing some surprising truths. Because in this text, although we who have been Christians for a while, we may know these truths. We may have heard them many, many times. You may not. I don't know. But this morning, I pray that we read with fresh eyes because we need to learn three surprising truths this morning, at least. Three surprising truths. Number one, we need to learn a surprising truth about the Father. And look at verse 25. Jesus says, I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. So Jesus says these things, right? These things. And what he means by that is all of his farewell discourse. We finally made it to the end of his farewell discourse. As he's been preaching to his disciples, he's been talking to them. After this text comes John 17, which is the high priestly prayers, is what many have termed it. It is where Jesus is going to pray this final prayer for his disciples and for us as well, for those who will come to faith through their teaching. And then in chapter 18, of course, the betrayal by Judas in the garden. Now, Jesus has been teaching in the past several weeks that we've talked about this in these past couple of texts about the world, how it will hate the disciples because they hated him, how how the Spirit will come and convict and judge the world and the ruler of the world, how the disciples will have joy even when the world rejoices in the evil that's going to come in the crucifixion. And now how Jesus himself has overcome the world. That's been his focus in this last part of his farewell discourse. But when Jesus says these things in verse 25, he's referring to all that he's taught them, perhaps especially since chapter 13, when he brought them up to the upper room for the Last Supper and washed their feet and served them the bread and the wine. Some of his language, as he himself admits, has been cryptic. He's spoken these things to you in figures of speech or parables or just cryptic language. And the disciples have not fully grasped it. They haven't understood it. And they've questioned him, haven't they? Right? They said, what do you mean? What do you mean? Show us the Father. What do you mean you're going away? We don't know what this means. They've asked him because they don't know quite what it is that he's doing and what they are supposed to do in the coming days and weeks and months and years. Specifically, the disciples have struggled to comprehend the relationship of Jesus, the Son, and God the Father. And that's understandable, coming from the Jewish, very monotheistic culture that they would have come from. It's hard for us to grasp, even though we understand and we say all the time, right? We believe in the Trinity, that God is one and yet three persons, and that these do not contradict each other. But as Jesus says, the hour comes when he will speak plainly. There comes an hour when the disciples will understand, when they will grasp not only what Jesus means when he speaks of the Father, but all of his teaching, which is why John is writing this gospel. And then here comes the surprising truth about the Father. Verse 26 and verse 27. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. In that day, when that hour comes, when the time comes, Jesus speaks again of prayer here, just like he did last week. Right? Just as he did in the previous verses, Jesus points his disciples to prayer, asking of the Father in the name of Jesus, fully expecting God to be faithful, to answer to the fullness of the disciples' joy. But Jesus points out something surprising. Praying in his name does not mean that the disciples are separated from the Father. That's a surprise. That's the surprise here. That's not what we're expecting. That's not what the disciples are expecting. That God is imminent, or that he is near. That's what this word means. That he himself, God the Father himself, sees and hears and answers. Now, on one hand, that's not a surprise. We read through the Old Testament, and what do we see? We see God seeing and hearing and responding and being near to his people. But at the same time, we recognize that God is a holy God, as the Israelites coming out of Egypt understood well. Jesus wants to draw this to their attention, that praying in his name is not that we are separated from God. Now, understand that Jesus is our great high priest. This isn't a contradiction, that Jesus is our intermediary, the one who has stepped into our place, the one who died a sinner's death and who has given all Christians his perfect righteousness. And of course, he prays for all of his disciples, including us. That's what he's going to do in the next chapter. I think the point here is that we see the shining character of the Father in the care for his people. You see, you and I can confidently pray to the Father right now. We who are Christians have no fear of going before the Father. Right? Hebrews tells us, the author of Hebrews tells us that we can go boldly before the Father in prayer. Our Roman Catholic friends, on the other hand, do something a little different. They often pray to, not to God, but to other human beings. They pray to Mary or to what they call patron saints. Right? The idea in doing that is since that these people are in heaven, They're saints if they're in heaven, right? They're glorified. Then they are closer to God. They're perfected. Their prayers are essentially purer and better. So if you want your prayer to really be heard, pray to one of them. And then they'll take it to God on your behalf. Take it to Mary. She's really close to Jesus. Jesus listens to her. So take it to her and you'll really be heard. But that's not at all what Scripture teaches, is it? That's not at all what Jesus is making in this point here. His point actually directly refutes that idea. You can pray in the name of Jesus because of the work that he's done. In our case, or in the case of the disciples here in the account, the work he's about to do, the work that he did centuries ago, because he is the one, the only one who is fully man and fully God, who has brought us to the Father through his infinite perfection, through his obedience, through his death and resurrection, through his righteousness. No patron saint can claim that. Mary cannot claim that. I certainly can't claim that. But Jesus can. And so we can pray to God the Father in that way. But that's not the only surprising thing. And I love this point. Why else can the disciples pray to the Father in the name of Jesus without thought or fear of the separation from the Father? It says it there in your text. I hope that you're following along. I hope that you're looking, because verse 27 is a core, foundational, essential truth. For the Father himself loves you. Because the Father loves his disciples. Now you're going, Pastor Logan, I've heard that for years. Yes, we know God loves us. You've told us that. We've heard it from our parents. We taught it in Sunday school this morning. We know. But how easily we forget that, don't we? You say you know, and then you turn around on Monday and something bad happens in your life and you go, God, do you really love me? And you begin to doubt. A circumstance happens. And suddenly you're questioning. We can easily forget. It's also possible. In fact, it's been brought up before in a small group setting in our church that shouldn't we think that God, the Father, only loves Jesus? And that's why he loves us, because he loves Jesus. He loves us only because we're in Jesus. It's tempting to think that, but then we would have forgotten John 3, wouldn't we? As well as a host of other scriptures, including Romans 5. The reason that God sent his son into the world is why? You know John 3:16, right? Why did God send his only begotten son into the world? For God so did what? He loved the world. That's why. God loved us while we were still enemies. While we were still rebels. While we were still lawbreakers. And the point here in verse 27, those that God loves necessarily follow his commandments, as Jesus has talked about in the farewell discourse. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Same here with the Father. Those that love God the Father necessarily follow his commandments, and they necessarily love Jesus. You cannot love the Father without loving the Son. That's made abundantly clear in this gospel. It's made abundantly clear in the first epistle of John. You go read John, 1 John, and that's all he talks about, especially in the last couple of chapters there. We read it in 1 John 5, 12 through 13. Right? Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. The disciples, as we'll see in Jesus' prayer in the next chapter, this awesome reality that they have been brought into this great unity and love of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Jesus says, I pray that you would make us one, even as we are one. Make them one, even as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you love me. They have believed, the disciples, and those of us here must believe. You must believe this, that Jesus has come from God and is himself God. Fully. This has been John's purpose in his whole gospel account. This is why he has written this. This is why we're going over it together, so that you would know, so that you would believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You would see these signs and you would believe that in him is eternal life, and you would have it. And that's why Jesus kind of summarizes his entire ministry. It's a simple summary, but it's a summary in verse 28. He says, this is it, right? I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. To those of you that may be unbelievers in the room today, those of you that are unbelievers, those of you that are children, those of you that are considering baptism, you need to understand this. You need to understand this is the gospel, that Jesus came from the Father, wasn't a creation. He was fully God. He is God. He came from the Father. He came into the world, which means he became a man. Flesh and blood, just like you and me. Fully man. The only difference is that he didn't sin. He did not sin, but he's made like us in every way. And so he can represent us. He leaves the world, right? Through his death, he is killed. He gives up his life willingly. He is buried in the earth, right? Buried in the tomb. And then on Sunday, the first day of the week, which is why we're gathered here today, he is resurrected. He walks out of the tomb and he ascends to the Father. And when we say he goes to the Father, we necessarily mean that he will come again. And you have to believe this. And I'd love to talk to you more about this at the end of the service, about what it is that you need to believe. We're going to be here for lunch. I will be here. There's nothing more I'd enjoy than speaking to you about why God says you must believe this and what it looks like to follow in obedience and how to have assurance. So come and see me. Because there are times when you can appear to believe something. You can appear that you have it all together. You can think right things about Jesus and be quite wrong. And here's where we get several surprises in these next verses. But we must learn a surprising truth about the Son. Number two, a surprising truth about the Son. Look at verse 29. His disciples said, "Ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." What is not surprising is that the disciples, like so many of us can be, are sure of themselves. "Yeah, we got it. We see it." They overestimate their understanding, don't they? They repeat Jesus' words, and that's good. Like, we see you're not speaking in this cryptic language. You're speaking plainly. We got it. You know all things. Don't need anybody to question you, right? "Therefore, now must be the hour." You were talking about it. You said the hour is going to come and we're going to understand it. We got it. Now is the hour. We believe. You know it all. You don't need anyone to question you. And it's because of this that we understand and see that you're from God. But then here's where it all shifts. Here's where we don't expect it to go. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come." Stop there. And what does it say? "The hour has come for you to understand." Yep. "Now is the hour that I spoke of." No. We get a double surprise here. "The hour has come indeed, yes, but it's not the hour that you think it is. Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone." This double surprise, the first surprise, is contrary to the disciples' self-estimation, even to what Jesus has said will happen further into the future. The hour has come now in which they will both scatter to their own homes and at the same time abandon Jesus, leaving him alone. Now, we know it's coming. We've heard the story. We've been taught it since we were children. I've talked about it for a long time in the past many sermons. But this is where I pray that we read it with fresh eyes, because it should still catch us off guard that the disciples are going to do this. And the way Jesus presents it, the way that he presents it to them, cuts deep in this kind of positive and negative reaction. To represent kind of the whole abandonment of Jesus here. Positively, the disciples are going to seek to save their own lives. That's what he's saying. You're going to care about life, but your own. You're going to scatter to your own respective homes. It's like the time when, I'm sure my parents remember this much better than I do, but here's how I remember it. When I was really young, I don't know, in the single digits somewhere, we went to a theme park that's no longer in existence. And I remember being on top of this Ferris wheel. Do you remember this? And there was a thunderstorm coming, and we're stuck at the top of this Ferris wheel. And I see the storm coming. I'm terrified. I'm like 6 years old or something. And as soon as we got to the bottom and they opened the gate and they let us go, all I remember is that I scattered. Like, I took off because I wasn't thinking right. I mean, the right thinking was stay close to mom, stay close to dad, and we'll get you to safety. But all I could think of was run away. I'm like, go running out into the crowd. That's kind of the image that's going on here. The disciples aren't thinking clearly. They're just going to scatter. They're going to flee. Now, on the negative side of things, what they're not going to do in doing this, they leave Jesus alone. They abandon him. They leave him to his captors. And so he will be all alone. And here's the second surprise of the double. The second surprise, and this truth you must know, Calvary Community Church, it's this. As he says at the end of verse 32, "Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." Although the 11 disciples would leave him, though his own Jewish kinsmen would hand him over to the Romans for crucifixion, Jesus reminds them of his unity with the Father. He tells them again, although left alone, Jesus will not be alone. And this is another spot where John differs from the synoptic gospels. Again, this isn't a contradiction. It's complementary. It completes the whole story, right? Matthew and Mark and Luke, they highlight the sorrow of Jesus, right? The sweat drops of blood, the tears, the crying out to the Father in the garden. And although that's true, that absolutely happened, John wants to highlight to us in this moment not the sorrow of Christ, though again, Christ was sorrowful. But he wants us to see the hope of Christ in the love and the unity of the Father, that he is not alone. Yes, the road before him is horrific, but he is going to the Father. That's where the Son is headed. And there is a hope in that. There is a surety in Jesus, even as we read last week in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Right after the great hall of faith, the writer of Hebrews says to the church, essentially, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us," looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. And that's what we see going on in this account here. We see Jesus doing that very thing. And we must believe this truth about Jesus. We must follow in his steps. And for those of us who have ever been betrayed, have you ever been betrayed? Have you ever felt alone or rejected by family, by friends, by church, by whomever? Isn't it a wonder to you, it is to me, that Jesus can come alongside of us with compassion and say, "I know. Yeah, I've experienced that. I understand that. I understand it as a human being. I don't just look upon it as sovereign God, but I also see it as a human being, fully human." And at the same time, in that same moment, he abides with us as the eternal God. He's not merely just a guy who comes along and says, yeah, I understand. Tough luck, isn't it? But he's also the eternal God who is king over everything. And will one day make all things right. But to get ahead of myself, because we have one more surprising truth to learn, and we end where we began, with Jesus explaining why he has spoken these things to his disciples. And the last thing we learn is a surprising truth about us. Now, normally I try to point out to you that the Bible is not about us, right? It's about the glory of God and his story, but we are there. And this is a part where you can see this surprising truth about us. Look at verse 33. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. And once again, Jesus sums it up. All these things that he has been saying for many chapters comes to a purpose. What is the purpose? And once again, we have this positive negative. Positive, and in Christ, we have peace, which is kind of like whiplash after what he's just said to the disciples. You're going to scatter. You're going to abandon me. You're going to leave me alone. But in me, you will have peace. I've told you all these things so that you would know, even though you're going to scatter. That's what he said back in chapter 14, verse 27, right? He told us his peace is not like the world's. His peace is perfect. His peace surpasses understanding. Not like the world's, which is the negative here, the world. In the world, you will have tribulation, you will have trouble. And that's a promise. That's a promise, as we've talked about. In this world, you will have trouble, as Jesus has taught us. You will be persecuted for sharing the gospel. Even in the U.S., you will be persecuted for sharing the truth. You will be hard-pressed by spiritual forces as Satan prowls around like a roaring lion looking to devour whomever he can. You will be forsaken, like Jesus. You will be forsaken by others. You will be forsaken by friends, even those who appear to be brothers and sisters in Christ, even from within, even your own soul, right? Even as you struggle, your own flesh that still clings to you, you will find trouble. Your mind, your emotions, your body will betray you. Since you are in this world, you cannot escape this tribulation. That's what we learned in the first hour. Right? The two kingdoms. We are in this world. And the kingdom of God has not been fully consummated. And so we still find trouble. Again, we don't have to find it. It finds us, right? That's not surprising. But here's the surprising part. This is the surprising truth about you. It applies to the disciples. It applies to you because you too are disciples of Christ. But take heart. That's the shock. It may not shock you, but it should. It should surprise you. Jesus saying, you're going to have tribulation in the world, but take heart. Take courage. When the world and all appearances would tell you to take anything else, fear, anxiety, worry, depression, despair, Jesus says instead to take heart. Don't we love the stories? Our children do. Don't we love the stories where the hero goes charging in, knowing full well that everything is against him or against her? The underdog facing a mountain of odds against him. And yet somehow, hope against hope, the hero wins. That's why they keep writing the same story over and over and over and over and over again. Any action story, go to the movies, right? You will see it on display. That's what we love. And we love to hear that story told over and over and over again. That's why we love The Lord of the Rings. That's why we love, some of you love the Marvel movies. That's that idea. That the hero is not going to make it. But somehow he does. Somehow she wins. Every good heroic tale goes along the same line. And though it may appear that way here with Jesus, that is a terrible illustration for what is actually going on. Because it may appear. It may appear that Jesus is the underdog. But if that were the case, then you really couldn't take heart. It's just kind of like, well, maybe it'll work out. Hopefully it will. You know why you can take heart and take courage? It's not because rooting for the underdog is fun. Christ isn't the underdog. And you're not taking heart and taking courage because you're hoping that the good guy will pull off the upset. This is the surprising truth of why you can take heart. I have overcome the world. And it's almost anticlimactic, isn't it? There's no big showdown, no fight at all. The world never stood a chance. And I'll give you a preview of the end. What happens at the end, you can flip over if you want. I'm not going to read it, but go to Revelation 20, Revelation 21. You know what happens when Jesus comes back? Satan, the world, death, Hades. It's just tossed into a lake of fire. That's it. That's the end. There's no comparison between the Creator and King of all things and the minuscule creatures that rebel. There's no fight. It's God finally and fully fulfilling His promise. And that is a promise, that in this world you will have tribulation, but you can take heart knowing that Christ has already won the war. On this side of the cross, we know, don't we? We're on this side of the cross, and we can see, we know the story, we know how it ends, we know that Jesus died, but now He lives. We know and we hold that truth even when day-to-day life appears as though it's not true. Even when we get in the depths of despair and we begin to say, Lord, do You really love me? Jesus, are You really sovereign over all things? Are You really in control here? Is this really for my good? And I would press on you this morning, this afternoon, to believe in Jesus Christ with all your being, that you would give up everything to follow Him in love and in obedience, because the surprising truth about you, Christian, the surprising truth about you who are born of God, you have overcome the world. You have overcome the world. Jesus has done this for you, and He does it in you. And I'm not just making that up because John says that, not here in the gospel, but in 1 John chapter 5. In 1 John 5, verses 1 through 5, listen to what John says. You can read it for yourself if you want. 1 John 5, 1 through 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? You have overcome the world. So take heart and take courage, because Jesus has done it. Jesus has secured the victory, and in Him you too have it. As we close, let me pose this to you. Prepositions. You didn't know you were getting a grammar lesson, did you? Prepositions are important, aren't they? Let me tell you why. Because our hope and our courage and our heart aren't in the suffering. They're not in it, but through it. Through the suffering. We don't wish suffering upon ourselves or anybody else. We don't pray for suffering. Lord, I pray that You would bring suffering. We don't pray that. There's not a command to do that. It doesn't make sense either. We don't go looking for it. We don't enjoy being in it. But we know that we have a Savior who has already gone through it. and who now abides in us and with us through the deepest valleys that we must go through. Through the deepest valleys that the world gives to us. How interesting our conversations over lunch today would be if we began not simply by saying, hey, let me tell you about something that's not really all that important. But if we begin to ask one another, how is God working through your struggles? What is He doing in your life right now? How is He shaping you even as you cry out in pain and feel alone? Because you may even appear to be alone. But that's just the deception of appearances again, isn't it? You have this church around you today. This is not a single battle. This is not an individual battle only. We think that way as Americans. But you have these people around you today. You have people who will listen to you. I've already made that promise to you. I will sit and listen to you today and tell you and hear. You have these other people who will listen, who will bear the pain with you, who will build you up and come alongside of you. That's exactly what Jesus is going to pray in the next chapter. That the people around you would be the people around you, that they would continue to come along. He prayed it thousands of years ago. And He gives strength to us now. We're about to sing together. We encourage you, sing. Sing loudly. Sing so that people can hear you. Not so they'll go, oh, what a wonderful voice so-and-so has. That's not the purpose. The purpose is that they hear your voice and go, hey, so-and-so's beside me. Hey, so-and-so's singing the same things I am. Hey, I'm struggling to believe what we're singing right now, but so-and-so is singing it in my ear and I can hear it and I'm reminded. And even though I doubt, I know that it's true. And I'm going to hold on to it. That's Colossians 3:16. That's letting the word of Christ dwell richly in us as we sing these psalms and these hymns and these spiritual songs together. So I would again encourage you, remind one another of our source of strength and of courage and of victory. Not I, but through Christ in me. Let's pray.